Before we start today, kids, if you're for those of you in the room, I just want to ask you a question. What is who comforts you when you are afraid? Who comforts you when you're sad? Who comforts you when you feel totally discombobulated, dysregulated by all the things happening around you or in your world? Who is your comforter? Be listening in this service today about who comforts us, who's supposed to comfort us, and then ask your parents the same question. Who's somebody that comforts them? Where do they find or go to for comfort? It's a lot easier for you kids to go to them for comfort, and sometimes it's your parents don't really have the same spaces, places to go to for comfort. So who comforts them? Talk about that after the sermon today. With that, I do want to say happy Father's Day to all the dads in the room. Let's begin by reading our text from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also a vanity, a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with the youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people and all whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely, this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we come before you and just ask that you would speak to us when we don't, who often do not feel comforted, who do not know where to go to find comfort. We pray that you would meet us this morning in our longings, in our needs, and comfort us. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't do a lot of hiking alone. I have done some. And when I've hiked by myself, the thought often comes to my mind, what happens if, like, I sprain an ankle? Or bust a knee? Like, how am I going to get down from this mountain if one of those things happen? Let me give you an example. For about 8 years ago, I was a much younger man, but also kind of a much bigger man. And I was on a retreat kind of thing with a thing called Bent Tree. We were in Rocky Mountain National Park. We were near the YMCA camp there. It was mid-October. And we were looking for an afternoon activity, and my friend Dennis had this idea that we should take this hike. And the first clue for me that this was a bad idea, because he said it was a simple hike, and he used this as the premise for making it simple. All my 13 to 19-year-old RYM kids could do this hike rather easily. Not a 40-year-old plus dad who's overweight. Can I do this hike? So I was debating whether or not to jump in the car, but I did, maybe peer pressure, whatever. And as we got to the mountain, I noticed that many of the guys were in like hiking boots and Merrells and other dad-oriented hiking shoes. And I was wearing these shoes that were once stylish before they became like country famous. They're called Hey Dudes. And they're these comfortable kind of cotton-like canvas zero traction shoes. Hey Dudes. Bad choice for footwear. But Dennis said the trail was easy. So we get on the trailhead. It's a partly sunny day. And then the clouds kind of descend and it becomes a cloudy day. We march single file up this trailhead. And about a half mile, three quarters of a mile up, I start to notice that the trail is getting wet. And snow is starting to accumulate the higher we go. Now, it's not currently snowing, but it had just recently snowed. And this hike is like a series of hikes that goes up to three different lakes at three different levels. And so as we go up, the fog descends even more, the temperature gets colder. And as we get to the second lake, I'm noticing that I'm getting out of breath, I'm tired, my footwork is starting to struggle a little bit, it's getting sketch. And I'm like, we still got one more lake to hike to. And I'm immediately confronted with the fear, how am I going to get down? I'm in my Hey Dudes, the trail is wet, and it's getting slipperier, more slippery by the minute. And so I decide, I'm going to go, there's two kinds of people on hiking. Like, there's the guy, the hikers that get up in front of everybody and, like, set the pace. And then there's the left behinders, and I'm a left behinder. I'm a slow bro, as I've called myself. And so I decide not to go up to the third lake, and I decide to turn back to kind of get a head start on everybody else. And so I start my descent, and I start to slip. My feet are slipping out from under me, and every time I slip, my bad knee, which at that time was my right knee, it's now my left knee. And at every step, I'm starting to slip. I'm like hyperextending that leg that's been operated on. It has no cartilage, and it's hurting. And I get to this moment by myself, luckily, where I totally fall. And it's one of those falls that when you hit the ground, it kind of your bones shake and rattle after you fall. That's how I'm feeling it in my bones. And I'm so grateful that no one was there to see it. I remember feeling the sense of shame, even with no one around. I keep going. By this time, the go-aheaders are on their way down, and they're passing me. One of the guys that passes me is this guy, Jason. He is properly fitted. He even has those extending rods. And he's trucking down the mountain, and he goes zooming past me, not noticing how I'm struggling. Then comes my buddy, Dennis. Keeps on going. My buddy Doug keeps on going. My buddy Matt, who I consider one of my like best friends, keeps on going. And I am like really struggling at this point. Like I am like slipping every step. And I'm really like afraid of two things. What's everyone going to think about me? And am I going to get down the mountain? And it's that at that time, my Adonis-looking Tom Brady friend, Josh Haney, who does lots of CrossFit, gets down and he asked me, dude, are you okay? I noticed you're struggling. I'm like, bro, I don't know if I'm going to make it down. And so he latches one arm around me and tries to, like, get me down the mountain. And we're both at this point slipping. And it's at that point another guy, a wrestler. He wrestled at Penn State in college, big-time athlete. His name's Pete Hatton, who also has two knees that have been destroyed by surgeries. He grabs hold of me, and we're like this. I have both my hands over their shoulders. They have both their hands around my waist. And the trail has now become icy, and they get me down the mountain. And the minute we get to the parking lot, I see Dennis, and I walk up to him, and I punch him in the stomach. I'm a pastor. I didn't really do that. What I thought was that. I fell and fell down that mountain, and I'd still be on that mountain. I tell the story. I'd still be on that mountain if it wasn't for Josh and Pete. Last week, I introduced you to a Three Dog Night song called One is the Loneliest Number. In this passage, the preacher moves from time, last week what Giorgio talked about so greatly, to arithmetic. In verses 1 to 3 of our text, he says, sometimes zero is better than one. And then he moves to verses 4 and 6, and he says, like empty hands might be better than full ones. When we move to 8, back to one being lonely, and then verse 9, he says, two are better than one, for if they fall, one will lift him up. If you need to be kept warm, or if you need to punch Dennis, two are better than one. The preacher concludes, flipping the script a bit with mathematical calculations, a man with 1,000 followers, no end to all the people who he's led, but because he has no close advisors, he is all alone. And this is like trying to harness the winds. Up to this point in Ecclesiastes, as we've walked through the first three chapters and into four, the preacher says, nothing is gain in this life under the sun. Remember, Giorgio kind of gave us the illustration last week about lenses. I wore my glasses just to emphasize the point. I have bifocals and regular focals. Remember that life under the sun is like our regular vision. It's what we see most of the time. And then there's these bifocals where we can see the hints of eternity. Up to this point, really, the preacher says there's really nothing to gain under the sun until we get to here in verse 4. In chapter 4. As our chapter begins, the preacher asks, why is community gain? Nothing's been gained. And as he introduces four, community is introduced to us as the one thing in life under the sun that is gain for us. Why is community gain? Why has everything else up to this point been chasing after the wind? Well, in verses 1 to 3, he articulates tyranny. Tyranny causes us to have no comforter. There's no comfort for those who are oppressed, and there's no comfort for even those oppressors. And maybe that's the worst part of injustice and tears, is there's no one to comfort us. In fact, to emphasize this point, he says it would be better to be a zero than a one, than to be one who suffers injustice and the resulting tears, and to have no one to comfort them. It is better to not be born, he says. The brutal reality of a world where there is injustice and there is no one there to help them, no one there to comfort the other, there's no consolation, there's no sympathy, there's no empathy, there's no entering into it, no understanding, no bearing with, no comfort. Banding together to bear the weight of suffering under tyrants. Safety in numbers, yes, but also the comfort and consolation of another experiencing the same plight or the help of another who can actually help. To not have that, to experience this torture alone, better than both is he who has not yet been. Zero is better than one. Now, where does this oppression come from? Well, in verses 4 to 6, the preacher says, I saw all the toil and skill from the harm inflicted by tyrants to the harm we do to ourselves. And where does it come from? It comes from man's envy of his neighbor. There's this old saying, any friend can share your sorrows and failures, but it takes a true friend to share your joys and your successes. I want to illustrate this from a popular show that, while I don't recommend, do think captures the preacher of Ecclesiastes and what he's preaching. That show is called White Lotus. Mike White, actor, survivor, reality TV show player, in each season of White Lotus, he writes about man's search for meaning in the malaise of our modern world. In season three, he illustrates how hard it is to share in success with three girlfriends. Lori, a divorcee with one adult child, Kate, a happily married and successful stay-at-home mom from Texas, and Jacqueline, a somewhat famous actress that recently got married. All the girls are on a girls' trip at a very ritzy resort in Thailand. Mike White really nails the awkwardness of our search for community without service to our brother, our search for community when we're envying one another, in our malaise, in being our own, in our opulence. These three friends from childhood reconnecting here, they jive with one another's failures, but they can't live with one another's successes. At the end, the last episode, Carrie Coon's character is sitting around the table on the last night of the trip, and she gives this speech. It was talked about on the socials for days after the episode. It sounds beautiful, but I think it was ultimately a speech of resignation that Lori has to make. It sounds like the search under the sun and the preacher's words. Hear Lori's words. I've been sad all week. You know why she's been sad? Because there's no one there to comfort her. Her friend's success blind them and her to any sort of comfort. This is what she says. I just feel like my expectations were too high. Hear the resignation. I just feel like as you get older, you have to justify your life and your choices. And when I'm with you girls, it's so transparent what my choices were and my mistakes. See how she can't live with the success of her friends. She then continues, I have no belief system. Well, I mean, I've had lots of them. I mean, work was my religion forever, but I definitely lost my belief there. And then I tried love, and that was just as painful as religion and just made everything worse. And then even for me, just like being a mother, that didn't save me either. But I had this epiphany today. I don't need religion or God to give my life meaning because, hear this, in light of what Giorgio talked about last week, because time gives it meaning. This is resignation for the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Time from last week. Here Lori is saying everything is pleasing in its time, but there's no gospel here. Perhaps a way of making sense of life under the sun through the lens of time. We started this life together. I mean, these girls all grew up together. They've known each other since they were school-aged. We're going through it apart, but we're still together. And I look at you guys, and it feels meaningful, and I can't explain it. But even when we're just sitting around the pool talking about whatever and naming stuff, it still feels very deep. I'm glad you have a beautiful face. I'm glad you have a beautiful life. I'm just happy to be at the table. Now, if you watch this scene, her words and her face don't align. The only comfort is to be invited and time, the time of being together. But that time is full of sadness, envy, comparison. It's vanity. It's harnessing the winds. It's me on the trail. I made everyone else look better. But old Jason's success just made me feel worse about myself. Here the preacher exposes us. What will it take to get what you have? If I envy you through loving you because I love you only to get something from you, then not only am I engaged in oppressing you, I also have a cancer that eats away at me from the inside and it destroys me as I destroy you. I've dressed up my selfishness in generosity and deceived us both in the process. And I think that's exactly what's happening with Lori around that table. Rebecca DeYoung is a writer. She recounts a poem by Victor Hugo in which envy and greed are characterized and they're granted the opportunity to receive whatever they wish on the condition that the other receives a double portion. Envy says, okay, if that's the case, I wish to be blind in one eye. Meaning he hopes greed is blind in both eyes. The envious person resents another's good gifts because they are superior to his or her own. It's not just that Jason is better. And sorry, Jason, if you're watching. It is by that comparison to their superiority that you feel your own lack and your own inferiority more acutely. This is why I'm punching Dennis and Jason right here in this sermon. Because I can. It's my sermon. Yeah, that's worthy of a laugh. Thanks for that. But seriously, like, to emphasize the point that the preacher's probing all of our hearts here. What is motivating you, Redeemer, in your busyness under the sun? Is it your envy of neighbor or your serving and loving of neighbor? The preacher continues in verses 5 and 6. He says, laziness is this perpetual state of hand folding. And likewise, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and shepherding the wind. He's laying down side by side busyness and laziness. The fool folds his hands. By doing so, he hates his neighbor. And the end result is he eats himself. Like when we get so internally focused, we eat each other here at the church. When we have no mission out in the world, we get myopic to our own needs, inverted excess. Instead of giving to others, the sluggard gives to himself. So in the end, all that he has left, and that won't last. And likewise, feverishly running from one thing to the next, trying to mask the vanity of seizing the day, always working for tomorrow. Like, here's my envy place. Tomorrow is going to be better than today. Because tomorrow, I will have achieved what I haven't achieved right now. Tomorrow, I will spend more time in the scriptures. Tomorrow, I will finish the house projects. Tomorrow, I'll earn the promotion, get the degree, get married. Tomorrow will be better than today. We have a wedding in less than 2 weeks, and Danette and I have been kind of walking down this path of memory lane, nostalgic and sad at the same time with all the littles of the past. Like when we were there in the throes of it, we had 4 kids, 5 and under. The thought was, surely tomorrow it will be easier when they get bigger. That is a lie. It's an attempt to harness the wind. The call for us is to be honest. Things being different won't make you a better person. Like, it's Father's Day. One day, I'll be a better father. You envy that future self that may not be there tomorrow. We need 2 hands of quietness, fitting rest. We need to find contentment by way of subtraction, not addition. Jeremiah Burroughs, the old pastor, says, we think in order to achieve contentment, we need to attain what we desire. But instead, the Christian should be bringing down desires to their actual possessions. Now think about that if you're a father in this room. What are your actual possessions? How might you bring your desires down to them? Remembering that all our desires really are out of a hunger for God. Unmet longings become a place for us to meet with Jesus. And if our loves are rightly ordered, then laboring for another can bring contentment and multiplicity. And that leads to verses 7 to 12. Without someone to serve, the preacher says, life under the sun is just a vapor from beginning to end. Notice how 7 and 8 both begin with and end with vanity. I mean, who will benefit from all my work, all my busyness, all my fathering and mothering, all of these things? Who will benefit? Now, what's so really hard for us in this moment is the water that we swim in. And it's called individualism. Like, I am my own. And if I am my own, I must create my brand, my identity. I must maintain it, build all my relationships around it, use people in my creation of it. And our world and our culture feeds us this. Like, the system is built for you to make your life your own. Alan Noble says the following: everyone is on their private journey of self-discovery and self-expression. So that at times, hear this, modern life feels like billions of people in the same room shouting their own name so that everyone else knows they exist and who they are. Fish meet water. I guarantee you, after that hike up to the second lake because I didn't make it to the third. I posted pictures on Instagram that said hashtag slayed. The water felt fine. No matter how much, Noble says, we consciously affirm our existence is already justified through God. Hear this, church. We are justified through God. We say it. Virtually every other voice we interact with tells us, no, keep striving. You haven't done enough. If you quit now, your life will be a waste. Do something else. Make it worthwhile. So the preacher exposes that. That way of making meaning is vanity. And what's his answer? Well, two are better than one. There's an old fable about a king who gives his sons a bunch of sticks bound together, and he says, break the sticks. And so the sons go to work trying to break these bound sticks together. And then he pulls the sticks out one by one from their binding and gives the sticks to the boys, and each son is able to break the sticks apart. Two are better than one. Why? If I fall, I have someone to pick me up. I think about yesterday I played, and I've talked about this. This is another golf illustration. You can tune me out if that's you. But I played in a match for our club, and I played with a guy named Smith. He's a 6 handicap. He played better than his handicap. He really played well. But you know what? We don't win that match if we play Smith's ball alone the whole round. As bad as I am, Smith needed me. I won like 4 of the holes. 2 are better than 1. They keep us warm. You don't sleep alone. I think about the Friends episode of Joey and Ross where they accidentally find themselves on a couch and they take a nap together. And it's the best nap of their lives. And so the rest of the episode, they're looking for an opportunity to sneak away and get a nap. Two are better than one because they fight with us and for us. Now, I asked my pastor's group in a text message, which one of you guys has gotten into a fist fight with another person? And there was like 4 of us, 4 of the 6 that actually, I was surprised. We're kind of like Gen X borderline. If we were all millennials, it would probably be no one got into a fight. Sorry, millennials in the room. But most of my fights were like getting the back of someone else. They fight with us. They fight for us. When Martin Luther King was in the Birmingham jail, he wrote a letter to the white moderate preachers. He and his brothers were standing up to injustices and racism, but his appeal was to add the power of these white men to speak into what was happening in the world. 2 are better than 1, and 3 are even better, our text says. The point of busying ourselves under the sun, all our work and play is to share our gains with another. How good would those Merrell shoes and retractable climbing poles have been for this guy coming down the mountain? How valuable was the fact that Josh was a CrossFitter and could hold me up? That Pete was this wrestler and he could hold me up, even at great sacrifice to Pete because he needed knee surgery after carrying me down the mountain? A threefold cord is not easily broken. There is in the three community, right? In the Bible, God exists as the perfect fullness of a social being, 3 in 1. 3 are better than 1 in the face of opposition and oppression, the tears of suffering, providing meaning, calling for us in our life in the world. The chapter ends with a warning to a community, a community that has a leader. If the community is being led by a leader, but that leader doesn't have advisors, or that leader doesn't listen to his advisors, then the math of the preacher tells us that just doesn't add up. You can have thousands following you, and it will be meaningless. There's no substitute for a leader of a multitude to be involved in a real community of peers. And if you are in a position of leading without trusted friends, confidants, people who can comfort you, people you can serve, then your life will be a vapor, no matter how popular you are. Numbers don't make community. busying yourself under the sun is a zero-sum game. And so the preacher says, better is a handful of quietness than people in the thousands. We don't have to go very far in our moment to hear the preacher's words, but we will heed them. Will we heed them? Will we surround ourselves with counselors and confidence who don't just scratch our itching ears? Perhaps in this moment, nothing greater is required. The need for the other to serve, the need for the other to hear from, the need to provide comfort and to be comforted. Let's set this and end this kind of in the context of scriptures. Remember, our Bibles tell us that man was not meant to be alone, that we were made for intimate fellowship with God. We were made for intimate fellowship with each other. We were made for fellowship with our surroundings in the world, but sin broke that. And immediately after sin, what do we see? Dissension and rivalry between the two seeds of the woman, between Adam and Eve. We see the social devastation of sin moving swiftly through the first five chapters of Genesis into brother-brother relationships, and then into the whole of human society where we end at the Tower of Babel, and everyone exists to make a name for themselves. The curse of sin, the burden laid upon the sons of Adam, to use the language of Ecclesiastes, is frustration. The helplessness of solitude and alienation from our fellow human beings. And all the Gospels show us quite clearly how Jesus entered into this and suffered as part of his work on the cross. This was his chosen task. This was part of bearing the burden of the curse for us. All his disciples forsook him, so he was utterly alone in those last hours of darkness and torment. He was alone on the cross, alienated both from the Father and from his brothers and his sisters. Why did he do that? There's this great Brené Brown cartoon where she's kind of trying to help us understand the difference between sympathy and empathy. Like on the trail, as I'm trying to make my way down the mountain, there were a few sympathetic brothers that passed me, not Dennis, not Jason, that checked on me. They saw that my pants were like muddied and wet, most likely from falling. But empathy is not just sticking your head in the hole and seeing, hey, are you okay? Empathy is getting down into the hole. It's carrying the burden. It's identifying in such a way that you are one with the person who is suffering. This is what Jesus has done for us. And an essential part then of the salvation that Jesus provides us is the restoration of community and genuine friendship. Like alienation from God entails alienation from the created realm, so restoration with God must be correlative with restoration to other men and women. We are saved into a new humanity, a social society, which is the body of Christ, the church. There is no such thing as isolated, saved individuals. If it happens, it's not normative. It's extremely unusual. The members of the body of Christ, now hear this, who are more blessed in this regard are responsible. Because we have been impacted by Jesus, we are more responsible to be careful to incorporate those members that are particularly susceptible to the ravages of alienation and solitude. Widows, orphans, foreigners, they're always singled out in our scriptures as those whom the church must pay special attention. Let me just add something to that. In a day and time where our young men and women are isolated in social spaces online and being ravaged by it, the church has a particular responsibility to those children. Congregations need to be attentive to divorcees in their midst, singles, college students far away from their families, to international students, those who are aged and infirmed also need to be included in the life of the body. When we make efforts to include such people in community in a sincere and non-patronizing way, we image God who put us into this new family. James says it like this: religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to climb into the hole. And this is how we keep ourselves unstained from the world, is that we can do that. We can actually get in there with them. True religion, genuine holiness, righteousness before God, it not only involves providing for material needs, but genuine friendship and companionship. Extending such friendship requires effort, but it's what God requires, and it's also what God blesses. And maybe, last point, evangelism is the church providing comfort, consolation, and empathy to others. Andrew Book has a book I'm reading called Evangelism in the Age of Despair, an age where we are our own, bumping against others who are their own, and experiencing the deep resignation of that, the despair of that, like Lori around that table, resigning herself to trying to find meaning in time. Here's what Root says: evangelism in these sad times is ultimately the confession that God meets us in our human sorrow, and through our sorrow, takes our person into Jesus' own person. This is good news. Through the art of shared sorrow, we participate in the being of God and bring good news into our world. Redeemer, we might think preaching and exalting worship is what draws us to church. Our culture may train us to not consider the issue of alienation and fellowship. When we do not become genuine members of a real community, we will grow restless and dissatisfied. And so the preacher's wisdom should raise our awareness of the importance of communion in our body. The importance of communion, not just for us, but for the world. As we comfort one another, we are able to comfort those in our world. And to neglect the foolishness of not meeting together. As is the habit of some, the writer of Hebrews says, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. God, you are our help and our strength in this, and so we cry out to you for help. Help us, Lord, to be a people who truly exist because of Jesus, because of the Spirit's work in us, because of our salvation, that we would be a people who exist not for envying our neighbor, but for loving them, for entering in and being a comfort to them, bearing the burden of suffering together. May it be so for us. May that be true of what we become by your Spirit through your grace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray.